Have you ever been driving and then suddenly you open your eyes and you don't remember the last 30 seconds or 5 minutes? And then you look back and you think and you go, I took a few turns pretty fast and I went through a couple stoplights and I made a couple lane changes, but how did we get here? How did I get here in the road? All of a sudden you snap to and you realize, I don't remember how I got here. That's how I kind of felt reading this psalm at so many parts throughout it. Why David says what he says, the ground he gives for every statement, the turn it takes at the end, you wonder, how did we get here? And I was so excited to be surprised by this psalm. I thought I knew what it was about because I'd seen it used in several ways, which we'll talk about, but I was surprised by the turns it took as I got to think back and look over them. So what is most telling about this psalm is the radical worship through humility that we see exemplified in David's writing. And it's this test that we all face as Christians, as believers, as those who want to know God is, do you love God enough to speak to him the way David speaks here? Do you love him enough to beg of him for what David begs of him here? That's the challenge. Do you possess a view of God that is so big and so powerful that your only response is to plead with him, like David pleads with him here? Because this psalm takes a turn. It begins, verse 1, we're in Psalm 139. Verse 1, Lord, you have searched me and known me. And then it ends with this plea for God to search me, God. Know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there's any offensive way in me and to lead me in the everlasting way. So if I look at the beginning and ending of this psalm, I wonder, how do we go from, Lord, you've known me, to, Lord, search me and know me? It's this ongoing plea that is so kind of confusing if you just read the two. It's like saying to my wife after a big dinner, honey, I'm stuffed, and 2 minutes later saying, feed me, I'm hungry. I mean, teenagers and kids on road trips do this, but we know that logic doesn't make sense. Does it ever feel like as a Christian the fight is over and yet it's ongoing every day? Like when Christ said on the cross, it is finished, that doesn't seem so true each morning or every night. Does it feel like every day you have to be reminded that he is good and that the fight is truly finished? But you need a reminder today that to be a Christian is to be a Christian daily and not just once a week. It's a daily battle. It's a battle already won, but a battle that's waged every day, every minute. So maybe this knowing and searching that David is standing on in verse 1 but pleading for at the end is something we can have now, but we also ask for. For example, not only has God saved me from my sins and the death of Christ in my place, but I should also plead that he's saving me every day. Jesus said about the last day, there's two paths. One is difficult and narrow. It's the path to himself, the path to Jesus. And the second is an easy one, a broad one, an easy coasting path to destruction. He said in Matthew 7, on that day, at the end of that path, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. I thought being a Christian and getting your ticket punched for heaven was about believing that God exists and confessing your sins. That's what it meant. So what does this mean, I never knew you? How do we know we're known? How do we know that we are known? It means you know you're a Christian on the path, not by looking at what you do or how you behave, but whether you are known. If God knows you, which isn't something we just see every day in our lives. You can't point to it on a random night at 7 and say, that right there, put my kids to bed. I didn't yell at them. I was nice this time. God knows me. You can't say that. That's what Jesus is saying. So if knowing you is essential to salvation, if Jesus is right in Matthew chapter 7, then David's praise in verse 1 and his plea in verse 23 and 24 are crucial to understand. So what does David see in God that leads him from this point of, you have known me, to please know me? That's where we're going to head over the next 30 minutes. I'm going to be brief, but I will be quick, and I want you to pay attention very closely. So, first section of this psalm is, all of my thoughts, all of my words are known to God. Verse 1 through 6. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it, Lord. You have encircled me. You have placed your hand on me. This wondrous knowledge is beyond me. It is lofty. I am unable to reach it. At the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus comes back, risen from the dead, sits down with his disciples. And his goal is to show him to them so they know he's risen. And he sits down with Peter, and he tests Peter. He restores Peter. He asks him three questions. Peter, do you love me? How does Peter answer? You know I love you. Okay, feed my sheep. Second, Peter, do you love me? You know I love you. Feed my sheep. Third, Peter, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieving that he asked him a third time, it says. He says, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. Of course I love you. Feed my sheep. Jesus knows our thoughts and words before they come out of our mouths, because he knows our heart. Thoughts from far away, every word before it leaves my tongue. But why does this matter? This matters because it means that God is not surprised by doubts. He's not surprised by questions or skepticism. He's not upset with you when you struggle to fit it all together, when things seem to contradict. God is not surprised when you lash out at your spouse or when you say, but I just meant to, and try to justify yourself. Or when you say, I don't get it, I don't like it, I hate it. Why, God? It says, you have encircled me. You have placed your hand on me. Encircled, the Hebrew word means to siege, to besiege or lay siege on. It's a military word. It says to surround in battle. God has surrounded you in battle. God surrounds me and besieges my thoughts. He encircles my mind. And he hasn't abandoned me to be alone in my doubts, in my worries. This wondrous knowledge is beyond me. It's lofty. I'm unable to reach it. This might be one of the most surprising things I read, which is this comforting sentence. Even King David, with all his resources, all his advisors, all his counselors, says, this knowledge is beyond me. It's too wondrous. David can't even reach an understanding of how God's knowledge of his sin can exist before David takes a breath. God knew David's intent before he even turned to call for Bathsheba, which Aaron led us through last week. That means that God does allow our sin. He does not author it. He's not the cause of it, but he permits it to happen. God sees it coming, and he doesn't intervene. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back. Jesus is saying all of this knowing that Peter will fail. He will fall. His faith will stand, but he will deny Jesus three times. He says, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Lord, he told him, I'm ready to go with you to both prison and to death. Now, Peter was ready to die for Jesus, but not to stand for his name. And Jesus knew that, and he knew that Peter would be restored and returned to the right leader and apostle he was. This is great news that God does know the sins that I will commit, And he does let me do them because he gives me the opportunity to repent and the humility to confess. Even though I'm commanded to flee from them, to hate them, I can know that they are working something out for a purpose. That through repentance and through confession, I'm becoming more like his son. Recognition and confession of your sin is a loving reminder that you have a Savior. It's acknowledging what Jesus did. And if I should be known and loved that God and his Spirit might use me for something good, I know that it's not me. I know that it's the Spirit in me. Paul says this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet it wasn't I. It was the grace of God that was with me. Paul says, none of my good is me. It's Christ and his grace. Our second portion, all of our thoughts and ways are known by God, was the first one. No difficulty there. But the second one, all of my ways are known by God. I mean, the obvious conclusion that David comes to in verse 1 through 6 is, God knows all of my sins before they happen. So what do I do? Where do I go? That's a problem for me. It's a problem for you and I. Because even though the Bible says that God is love because God is holy. His love comes from his holiness. So to be in the presence of the God of love is deadly for a sinner. And because God is holy in love, he's just. So David asks the obvious question, God's justice is after me. So where can I go to escape your Spirit in verse 7? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. That's hell. It's like, how do I avoid this conviction I feel in my heart? How do I free myself from the weight of the Spirit of God condemning my sin and the impending judgment of God for my wrongdoing? And I find here that the translators of the CSB obviously changed their mind at some point, because they translated verse 9 as either, if I fly on the wings of the dawn and settle on the western horizon, to if I live at the eastern horizon or settle at the western limits, even there your hand will hold on to me. It's this expression of height or depth, heaven or hell. Far east and west, there's nowhere to go to flee the Spirit of God. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will be all around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night shines like the day, and darkness and light are alike. So I can't hide in heaven or hell, far east horizon or the west. I can't hide in darkness. What will I do? Proverbs says that hell lies open before the Lord. How much more human hearts? What if I try to hide myself in the darkness? God's there. What if I'm completely consumed in the darkness of sin? This is the flip side of the psalm. What if I'm completely consumed in depression or sinful darkness or doubt or disaster? God is there. What about the darkest parts of my life that have so corrupted me that I think they're actually good? Paul says in one of his letters that even our unrighteousness, we convince ourselves that it's good. That's how we deceive ourselves. There are sins you aren't aware that you commit. You know that, right? There are things we do, opinions we hold, dispositions we have to others that we think are good, but in fact are sin, and we need a God who has the right to say what David is saying here, who has the right to intervene in the darkness. But we've been so marinated in darkness that we think the darkness is light. So how do you know that God knows you? How do you know that the darkness will be temporary, that wherever you go, he knows where you are and knows you? That's what Jesus said about those who are shut out of the path at the end, right? I'll announce to them, I never knew you. How do you know that God knows you? I'm sad to say that's not the lesson of this psalm. That's the lesson of 1 John, which coincidentally we'll be studying here in a couple of weeks. But let me spend 2 minutes answering from 1 John as a bit of a preview. This is what John says, how you know God knows you, how you know you're in Christ, how you know you are known and loved. 1 John 2:3. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. This is how we will know that we belong. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. The same Spirit we can't flee from is how we know. The Spirit that indwells believers. This is the Christian view of obedience. This is how you know you know. It's not that we do good things and God rewards us. And it's not that God rewards us and then we do good things. It's this. Each and every person was made in the image of God. And from the moment God shows mercy upon those whom he will through the death of his Son, his work of mercy to transform us takes effect. And sometimes it's slow, and sometimes it's painful, sometimes it's convicting. But that's how you know. And we are transformed slowly, step by step, moment by moment, back into the image of God, that pre-fall Genesis 2, Adam and Eve in the garden. Free of sin, free of shame, and free of guilt. Michelangelo was asked about his great work, the Statue of David. Someone asked him how he made it. And this quote might be fake, so if it's fake, I'm sorry. But it's a good quote. I'm going to use it. That's just a caveat. I didn't check this. He said, allegedly, "I created a vision of David in my mind, and I simply carved away everything that was not David." And God has a vision for each one of you. And at your core is an image of himself. And it's been corrupted by sin. And all that he's going to carve away. So that's how you know you're known, is he carves away everything that's not you, but the image of him. So the question posed in the psalm is not, how do I know I'm known, though? Again, that's 1 John. The question is, does God have a right to know you? Of course he does. In fact, the reason is in verse 13, because it begins with the word for. For is just another word for because. So verse 1 through 6, or 1 through 12, and then this word because, which means God knows you because you have been foreknown. God knows you because he's always known you. That's what David is saying. My every thought or word or deed is because he has always known my every thought, word, and deed. God isn't confined to time and space. Like us, he is timeless and spaceless. Therefore, if God knows you and God is outside of time, then his knowledge isn't bound to this moment. He's not waiting to see what decision I make. God, Jesus knew what Peter was going to do. The prophets knew what would happen in the New Testament with Christ. Verse 13, "For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I am remarkably and wondrously made." God knows you because he has foreknown you from your creation. David begins his worship of the foreknowledge of God by proclaiming that a baby in the womb is the hand-knit creation of God, a baby remarkably and wondrously made. My mother-in-law, she loves to crochet. And so that was my first thought when I read this. She crocheted a blanket for my son when he was born. She crocheted a blanket for my daughter. She even made one for me. I'm a huge Star Wars fan. So she made me this like 4x6 square tile sort of little individual crocheted little tiles. Put them all together. It's beautiful. It's adult size. It would be a horrendously evil thing to do to go in front of her and cut it to pieces. That would be a horrible thing to do. It would be disrespectful to take the handmade, labored-upon blanket from my mother-in-law and to cut it to pieces and throw it away in front of her. How much more evil must it be to do harm to God's creation, to his hand-knit creation? Good news is there's forgiveness for every kind of sin, though. There really is. So I'm being vague for the children in the room, but there's forgiveness in that. There is. Even the most heinous thing you can't get out of your memory. The memory's going to remain. You can't do away with the memory, but the condemnation you can be freed from. It was nailed to the cross. The other conclusion of the psalm is regarding those with disability. A few weeks ago, I asked Jose to do that for us. I thought it would be a good fitting thing to see. My wife's littlest sister was the first person I ever met with autism. I grew up an only child. I'd never met anyone with autism before. And so, like anyone in my position, it was a little difficult at first to get used to her tics and behaviors and how to communicate with her and the things that might be wrong to say, you know. And so, with the help of my wife, very patiently, I understood this person who had a personality, who had passion and love and cared about things just like I did. And so it's amazing that this one truth in this two verses can be applied to the littlest of harmless, innocent human being and every kind of illness, disability, abnormality, defect, everything. Because again, at the core is the image of God. In John 9, we saw that God has intentionality and purpose behind everything. I mean, she brought, I forgot her name, Lupe was the little girl, Catherine, to Lupe in El Salvador to teach her about her wheelchair and her disability. That's intentionality and purpose. In John 9, Jesus comes across this man who's blind. He's been blind since he's born. He sits outside the gate begging. And unlike many of the other healings recorded in the Gospels, he doesn't just heal him, he explains his blindness. He says, the disciples are asking, who sinned? Because in their view, it's because someone in your past sinned, and that's why you're blind, that's why you're cursed. And he said, no, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Jesus answered, this came about, this man's lifelong blindness came about so that God's work might be displayed in him. So, I'm going to ruin her name. Catherine's handicap came about so that God's work might be displayed in her. Whatever you have going on, God's work is going to come about through it. It doesn't feel like it, I know. You probably, that guy lived his whole life not understanding why. 40 years. The man was born blind so that God might get glory. That's the purpose of all suffering. That's the purpose behind sin and conviction and repentance. It teaches us about the character and the heart of God. Johnny Erickson Tada, who, that's Johnny and Friends, that's the namesake. She was paralyzed in high school, quadriplegic. So from a woman who's been paralyzed since age 17, I think she's in her 50s or 60s now, she said this. These are her words. This says, he has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace. He has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. I imagine that woman has prayed for healing a lot. The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace. Because at the end of the day, suffering without God's foreknowledge of a purpose is pointless. If God did not know or allow or permit it to happen, then it is pointless because he can't control how it might be used for his own glory. All the pain, all the tears, all the loss becomes pointless unless you allow God, unless you give him the right, which I'm saying is the point of this psalm. You give him the right and you bow your head and you get on your knees before him to not just look into your future and see what will happen or might happen, but rather he has the authority to plan and ordain everything that might happen. Your works are wondrous, and I know this very well. Verse 15. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. God, you have known me because you have known me because you have known me before I ever existed. The foundation of God's knowledge is in his creation. He didn't create a thing that just runs loose and runs wild. I mean, it's funny, you take a look at popular media everywhere, you find this theme of, if we can just go back and fix a thing, the future will be better. Jesus could have just gone back and made the guy not born blind. It would have been better. I mean, look at Marvel, DC, Spider-Man, they're all doing that. Because we all want to toy with this idea that nobody's in control, that we can go back and fix things. Back to the future for older folks in the room. Same idea. They were all clawing at this idea of changing the past and fixing the future. But, I mean, David says, all my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. So all those movies and TV shows where the good guys go back and fix something, change the one thing. God doesn't rewrite anything. So you ask yourself, if God can't go back and rewrite, and God has written, then everything has a purpose, his intent, his will. God doesn't write second drafts or need edits. He orchestrated the most prophesied and fulfilled moment in history, the crucifixion. To a sponge of wine and rolling dice to tear up a cloak, to not a bone broken, to outside the camp being killed. He wrote a book, and in that book are pages, and on those pages are every day and every second of your life, planned to the second, every single one of them. I want to spend a lot of time talking about that, but I said I'd be brief, so I will give you one New Testament reference. It's one sentence. Paul says, because we are his workmanship, we are his creation. We are created in Christ Jesus. Through Christ, all things are created. John 1. For good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. You and I can't prepare good works. I mean, we can prepare like little fun stations for our kids to do at events. We can't guarantee they're going to go do them, right? They're just going to go play with their shoes in the corner or something. Or with the Hot Wheels car they brought, like my kids. But God prepared good works ahead of time for us to do. That's power. That's foreknowledge. It's the God of both the Old and the New Testament. Verse 17. This is where it kind of takes a turn. And there's three declarations that David makes. God has known me because he's foreknown me. Therefore, these three things. First one, God, how precious are your thoughts to me? How vast their sum is. If I counted them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I wake up, I'm still with you. It's a statement of, how could I possibly number your thoughts? Your wondrous thoughts are lofty, he said earlier in verse 6. He concludes that God's knowledge is infinite and it's precious. It's unable to be grasped and fully obtained, which means you never exhaust his knowledge and his wisdom. Your doubts and your questions are dwarfed by his answers. That's what that means. Like, there's no question he hasn't answered. While we sleep, God is always awake. What's more amazing than all of that is that he ordained and decided that he would fit it all into one book for us. I mean, Jesus, when he's confronted, he says all the time, and as he was at his confronted one time, he said, now concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what was spoken to you? He's confronted by these Pharisees about, or Sadducees about the resurrection. He says, haven't you read? You have the answer. It's in the book. It's in the Old Testament. Haven't you read what was spoken is an interesting phrase by Jesus. That what we read is the word of God, the spoken word of God in ink for us to read. Jesus repeatedly pointed his critics back to the scripture. He said, haven't you read the scriptures? He found the basis of every response in the scripture. The other New Testament writers affirm this view in Hebrews. It says, for the word of God is living and effective, sharper than any double-edged sword. Penetrating, it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him. The word of God. But all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom he must give an account. So if the basis of all our understanding of God is in his revelation, and his revelation is given to us in the Bible, then all of his knowledge that we need is in the book. Have you ever read a passage multiple times, and every time you read it, you see something new? It's like something in your brain, sin, blocked it from you. First time, the second time, the third time. Oftentimes we're not patient enough. We don't meditate like we should. The second declaration by David is a little more concerning. This is that you woke up and you didn't realize where you were 5 minutes ago. He says, God, if only you would kill the wicked, you bloodthirsty men. Stay away from me, who invoke you deceitfully. That's important. These men are invoking the Lord's name deceitfully. Your enemies swear by you falsely. Lord, don't I hate those who hate you and detest those who rebel against you. I hate them with extreme hatred. I consider them my enemies. Chuck, a few months ago, brought something like this to me, and I was very challenged by this. This one is very challenging because you read this and you go, hold on, this is the word of God inspired by David. What does this mean? God so loved the world, he gave his son. What does this mean? God hates his enemies. But Jesus said, pray for your enemies. How do we reconcile this? Here's two principles. One, remember that you are not God. It's a good thing to say every day. I am not God. I'm not God. God is the judge in the end. God holds the scales of justice. And God judges the wicked. We don't. He imparts some of that authority down to kings and presidents and governors. Remember, David, our author, is or might be the king at this time. He is God's authoritative, executive representative on earth. And Paul saw this. And so in the heat of Roman persecution, he writes to the Romans, let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God. Gulp. Facebook posts, you might want to think twice about posting regarding political climates. Every governing authority is instituted by God. So then the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command. And those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. Remember that you are not God, that God has instituted authority on earth to carry out justice. But because of Jesus, that we have no other king but Christ. It's Christ who will carry out what David speaks of here. We know the Jewish expectation of the Messiah was for a king to conquer, to drive out the Romans and free the Israelites, to mete out justice and vindicate the righteous, except the Messiah they met and rejected did something far better and more eternal, far more everlasting. In a wartime victory. He didn't slay the wicked. He died for them. He died for the ones that nailed him to the cross. But don't let your view of Jesus be a soft, lopsided one. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man, his favorite title, will send out his angels and they will gather from his kingdom all who cause sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will throw them into the furnace, where there be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Let anyone who has ears listen. If you haven't read the description of Jesus in Revelation 19, it's a very different picture of Jesus in the Gospels. That is God's patience with us, his forbearance, his long-lasting mercy, that he would come meek and lowly and gentle at first, and warn us plentifully. Second, so remember that you are not God. Second, remember what the Bible says about us and about the human condition. Have a biblical view of sinfulness. Up until the exact moment God opened my eyes to his truth and saved me and softened my heart to his truth, I was an enemy of God. I'm not calling you all enemies of God. I don't know. I don't know you that well. I know my heart. I was an enemy of God. Resistant to his will, rebellious to his ways, denying his son and treasonous to his rule. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 5. He says, "For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we've now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For, remember, because, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life?" At the end of time, at the end of that path, those two paths, God will destroy all sin. It will be gone. Hallelujah. God will eradicate all traces of unrighteousness, and it will be loving because it will be just, and it's just because he's holy. I've covered that. But on the last day, if any drop of your sin remains on your frame, you pay the penalty. So the answer to this is the same command of Jesus in the Gospels, Peter in Acts 2, David in Psalm 139, to search me and know me, turn me and lead me in the everlasting way. It's a plea for repentance. It's a plea for humility. It's a plea for God to know you and search you. 23, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me, invite conviction. Know my concerns. See if there's any offensive way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way." It takes humility to pray that prayer. I can't say I can always do that. Say, "God, prove me where I'm wrong. Bring a brother or sister from the church to come tell me I'm wrong. I want to know I'm on the right path." It's the plea of a child of God. It is submission to God's knowledge, his ways, his rebuke, his correction. So what? I have 3 points. One, God's knowledge should either be feared or loved. God's foreknowledge is the foundation of his knowledge and his love. God foreknows, therefore he knows. That's David's main point in 1 through 16. For those who don't have a saving relationship with Jesus, this ought to be your greatest fear, that nothing is hidden from him. That no sin or evil act is hidden. No evil thought or word is outside of his knowledge. However, if you repent and acknowledge he has the right to know you and love you, and turn, place your faith in Christ, believe in him for salvation, you can be saved. Acknowledge what you've done to rebel against him. Place your faith in him. His knowledge of your sin becomes your greatest treasure on the other side of the cross. That God knows me should be feared, but as a child of God, it's to be loved. John 3:36 says, "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." All your sins were future sins at the cross. Every sin was known when it was laid on him and died. God knew them all. God's foreknowledge is beautiful. Second, seek to know the one who made you. Seek to know the one who made you. Even though my word and my day are known by God before I even existed, which can make me feel very small and weak and insignificant, I am deeply and personally loved by God. He knows me by name. What's such a contradiction, isn't it? That God, who created the galaxies and the stars and black holes we can't even see, would know me and love me personally. Christ is a contradiction. He is a meek lamb on the cross, and he is a ferocious lion. He rides a white horse with a sword and eyes of fire in Revelation. He is gentle and lowly and invites children to stand and be around him. Yet he can speak truth so true that he turns a rich young ruler away in shame, and yet he can exalt and lift up a poor divorced woman at a well. Jesus knows you by name. The Bible puts forth that truth. I've held on to these two passages for the last 5 or 6 years, and the first one is Revelation 2. It's a letter to Pergamum. He says, "Let everyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna," that's food, Jesus said, "on the bread of life. I'll also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it." It's like a personal name from God that you get in heaven. Second is much more clear in John 10. He says, "I'm the good shepherd," later. "The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens it for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought all of his own outside, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. He calls every sheep by name, you know, Ray, Alan, Robert, Aaron, come here. That's what he does. Third, rejoice that you are known. So God's knowledge should be feared or loved. Seek to know the one who made you, and rejoice that you are known. This foreknowledge thing can make us feel like robots. All of our days are planned and written before they begin, like we're just puppets. Jesus' disciples returned after healing and casting out demons, something he told them to go do, gave them the power to do, knew they would do it. They came back rejoicing at all their great works. This is what they said: "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He's like, "Yeah, I know. I knew that was going to happen." He said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, I've given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing at all will harm you." Beautiful. Great job, guys. Good work. However, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Just don't rejoice over your good works in the moment. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's far more worthy of rejoicing, that you are saved and you are loved and you are known. Don't rejoice in the size of your church and the righteousness of your children and how obedient they are. Don't rejoice in the callous of your hands. Don't rejoice in the stewardship of your money or your long hours. Don't lament the failure of your personal evangelism or the failure to raise your kids or the uphill, never-ending struggle with sin and doubt. Find your identity and your purpose in the Man of Sorrows and cling to that cross. He wants your worship because he is the greatest thing above and beyond everything. To love anything else more than him is to spit in his face. That is our greatest sin, and it numbers us among the wicked. So I'm pleading, rejoice that you are known. For those who are in Christ, for those who are foreknown by God, let me read Peter's introduction to his audience. These are Christians who are scattered, who are persecuted, who are hurting. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." May we rejoice in the grace and peace of being chosen, foreknown by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and sprinkled with the blood of the Son, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to Village Church, to you here today, to this community, and to the whole world, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, it is a beautiful and glorious truth to be known. To be known before we ever existed. To know that you guide our paths. You keep us from danger. But even in the danger and the darkness, you're there. Even in the pain and the suffering, you're there. Even in the doubts and skepticism and the struggle, you're there. Lord, we can't escape you. And that is a beautiful thing. Lord, help us this day as we seek to know you more, rejoice in you, and most of all, rejoice that our names are written in heaven. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.